This is God's infallible and inerrant word, so I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it. From Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask of you your continued ministry in our midst this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that you would make us receptive to your truth, that you would correct us where we have such need, that you would instruct us, for all of us have such need, and Lord, that you would guide us in the path forward, and even, our Lord, we ask that you would show us the gospel of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Of all the Ten Commandments, in terms of how professing Christians in the modern day accept or reject them, of all the Ten Commandments, it often seems to me as though the Second Commandment here is among the more widely disagreed with or negotiated with. I could certainly and easily throw in the Fourth Commandment as well, to be sure, but that's a few weeks ahead for us yet. The Second Commandment, indeed, for sure, in how the historic creeds and confessions of the Protestant Reformation have understood the Second Commandment and what it requires and what it prohibits, its prohibitions of images of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where Christians are today in our time, it seems fairly different from where we have stood in the past. And I don't know about anyone else, but that seems profoundly ironic to me for at least two reasons. First, when you think about this second commandment, this is a commandment fundamentally about God having the right to dictate how he will be understood by us, how he will be approached by us. It is a commandment through and through that has to do with God's authority and his right in these matters. For us to take issue with the second commandment and whether it is still binding or whether we want it to still be binding, for us to at times it seems somewhat casually, decide for ourselves which images that we do want to retain and do want to exalt even in our worship of God. The second commandment itself is so fundamentally about us not imagining, about us not deciding for ourselves. That's one of the reasons why it seems particularly ironic that the second commandment would be negotiated with so freely. But there's a second reason why I find our modern negotiations with the Second Commandment so profoundly ironic. And that has to do with the consequences that are attached to this commandment. Of all of the commandments that stand before us, there are some of these consequences that are put forth a few times, as we will see. But this Second Commandment has such strongly stated consequences based on whether we follow it or not. Telling us that our God is a jealous God in verse 5. That he will visit the iniquities upon generations to come for our transgressions of such things. Conversely as well, and this ought to be regarded seriously, this promise as part of the consequences, that he will reward steadfast love to thousands of those who keep his commandment. These would seem to me very strong motivating factors attached to this commandment, encouraging us rather pointedly and with consequence that we ought to heed the word of God. Such that it seems ironic to me that of all the commandments we might be tempted to tinker with and decide for ourselves, that we might at least pause and with great caution go down that path if we would. Ironic that we would negotiate with this commandment in particular. I suppose, though, that's how we're wired, sinfully in many respects, that we are very inclined to decide for ourselves. And it's certainly a temptation with each of these commandments that's not entirely unique to the second, that we read these things and we decide what works for us, what we're willing to accept. I suppose that's some part of our sinful constitution that we're inclined to go that way. We don't just read God's word and say, yes, Lord, the path that you've laid before me is perfect and I will endeavor to walk in it. We read it instead to see how it speaks to us and what parts of it we will receive. This is not a good inclination within us. And as a minister of God's word, let me encourage you in a different path this morning. That this morning we would all collectively pause before the Word of God, that we would consider a commandment such as this, and rather than seeking to adjust it and interpret it in a light that would be convenient for us, that we would really seriously try to come to terms with this. That no matter how image-driven our culture may be, no matter how helpful you might think it would be for us to use lots of images, how helpful you think that would be in cultivating your devotion to the Lord, no matter how meaningful perhaps images have been in the past and perhaps in the present to your own relationship with the Lord, I know there's a reason that God has attached such strong consequences to this commandment. Because as Calvin said, man's heart is a perpetual factory of idols. We need a strong deterrent and we need a strong encouragement. Both, as we'll see this morning, are found here. As we noted in previous sermons about the first commandment might be in our hearts really good at making really bad gods. This is something that is native to our sinful constitution. We saw it in the first commandment that in our hearts we're really good at making really bad gods. But as we now note in the second commandment, we're pretty good also at making sinful images, so as to visually represent our God before our eyes. Because we think we need it, even though we have a commandment so clear as we find it here that says no. From very early in Israel's history, our God warned them, He commanded them, that this was not the way that He would be known or approached. And this is not the visual way in which they should seek to imagine Him. So, if we can get this initial yielding of ourselves right here at the beginning of our treatment of the second commandment, that will do us well. And it would avail us to seek out the meaning of this second commandment, what it teaches us. And as we'll see in the basic trajectory we'll take this morning, and we'll have another sermon on this, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, but there's basically two parts in the passage that is before us this morning. We start first with the commandment proper, and then we move on to those consequences. The two basic parts of the passage that are before us. The commandment itself, verse 4 in the beginning of verse 5, as you can see it on your page, and then the consequences in the rest of verse 5 and verse 6. So let's try to get oriented to the commandment itself. The commandment itself has two requirements that are here. As you see in verse 4, it is the making of images that is prohibited, and then at the beginning of verse 5, you have the bowing down or worshiping of those images. Now, already we've gotten well underway in a very important acknowledgement for what we find here in the second commandment. Many people have read the second commandment and have read it as though it were only forbidding the making of images that we would then go on to worship, right? They see the second commandment as only forbidding the bowing down of ourselves to worship to images that would represent God. The idea on this reading would be that we can make images of God so long as we do not bow down to them, which itself contains certain problems of its own. But instead, when you look at and you carefully read the commandment itself, you can see both the bowing down to the images, verse 5, but also the carving or the making of such images. Even that is prohibited. John Calvin puts it nicely in his commentary on the second commandment. He says, and I quote here, "Now we must remark that there are two parts in the commandment. The first forbids the erection of a graven image or any likeness. The second prohibits the transferring of the worship which God claims for himself alone to any of these phantoms or delusive shows." You have to love his language there. "Therefore," Calvin notes, "to devise any image of God is in itself impious. Because by this corruption," Calvin says, "his majesty is adulterated, and he is figured to be other than he is." It's a very important point about the second commandment. What Calvin is getting at is what we can call the impossibility of image making. Yes, of course, it's possible to make these images, but the impossibility of capturing the divine nature in these finite images that we would seek to erect. God is infinite, so that how could any carved image that we would make or sculpture or picture that we would paint or dressing ourselves up as, how could we seek to capture the infinite divine nature in these finite graven images? Now, John Calvin was, of course, a very bright man, but he didn't come up with this argument on his own. He took it from the prophet Isaiah, who in Isaiah chapter 40 goes on at some length about the impossibility of making images of God. In Isaiah 40, verses 18 and 19, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains." Isaiah is saying this is not possible. What you're endeavoring to do in making these images, you can't actually represent God by these things. Later in that same 40th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, he repeats the refrain, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" the Lord says. And he says, "Lift up your eyes and look at who created these things." See, any time that we look at the creation around us, we look to the luminaries, we consider his handiwork and all that he has made, any time that we are amazed, and rightly so, by the creation of God, we ought to understand that there would always need to be some line between the Creator and that which he has created. We must never seek to confuse these things in our mind. How could our finite images capture an infinite God? An impossibility. These images will not suffice. When these Ten Commandments, we're reading the first issuing of them in Exodus 20, when they are given again a little later in Israel's history in Deuteronomy chapter 5, just before these Ten Commandments are issued again, there's a really helpful passage that precedes it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It actually sheds a very helpful light on our understanding of all that's prohibited by the Second Commandment. From Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly." How would we act corruptly? "By making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth." Not only shall you not bow down to them, Deuteronomy 4 says, you shall not even make such images. And that Deuteronomy 4 passage is so helpful for understanding the second commandment, because the second commandment mentions images of all of these other things. And some well-intentioned readers have gone down the wrong path of thinking, well, every image of every creature whatsoever is prohibited in this second commandment. I can understand how you could read the second commandment and I guess reach that conclusion. But that Deuteronomy 4 passage and the context that it provides is so helpful in explaining why it is that the second commandment cites all of those creatures, all of those animals, and heaven above, the earth beneath, the waters under the earth. It has a specific context in mind. You remember how all of those nations around Israel sought to represent the gods by all of these creatures. They had all of those images of all those creatures which were intended not just to represent the creatures themselves, which would have been fine in and of itself, but they were intended to represent the gods. And the second commandment, when it mentions these creatures, is not outlawing a photograph of ourselves or a picture of some created thing, but any representation of God, any carved image, any pictorial representation that is intended to represent the God of heaven and earth. Which means it should be abundantly clear that if that's the case, if even the making of such images with the intention of representing God is sinful, then the bowing down to them would be utterly reprehensible. I mean, the step now that you get to, if you can accept that first part, then where we get to when we start bowing down to the images, talk about the heinousness of sin. And you think of how this has sinfully gone on in Christian churches for so long. The exalting of images, the submitting of ourselves to them, the adoration the using of these images in our worship of God. You know, simplicity is a word that we Reformed folk do well to really embrace. We could construct a complex visual feast for our worship, no doubt impressive. Or we could bow before no images and keep the visual landscape very simple. How would we convince you to bow your heart before God? Would it be by constructing a stage with vast ornamentation? Would that incline your heart toward heaven? Would it make you more highly regard God if we took a lot of ornamentation? Would that do it for your heart? Or is God enough for your heart? Is His word enough for your heart? Is the second commandment enough? That this discussion would take place on His terms rather than yours. That I wouldn't even be first and foremost concerned as to what would incline your heart to God, but that our first and primary concern would be what God would tell us is the appropriate way to incline our hearts to Him. Not on your terms in terms of what would be a meaningful worship experience to you, but on His terms. This second commandment insists upon it, on the terms of what would constitute God-ordained, God-prescribed worship for Him. Let us never forget that He is the one whom we are worshiping here. The reason you're gathered in this place this morning is for Him first and foremost, and secondarily for you. So that He has the right. He is God, and this is His worship. The worship that we render is not worship of you, it's worship of God. He has the right, therefore, to trump our preferences and our inventions and all of these images that we might erect for His service. But I'm getting into next week's sermon just a little bit at this point. Next week, when we will come again to the second commandment and focus on this sufficiency of God's word, how this is enough for us, how it should be enough for us, how it is indeed. How the heart of biblical faith is conviction of things not seen, right? As the author of Hebrews says. More on that next week, but for now I want to press on to the second part of our passage. We've tried to see and analyze the commandment proper, the things that it prohibits. The making of images and the bowing down to those images, those two things which are prohibited here. So let us press on now to consider the consequences. What if we don't heed God's word, and what if we do? What are the consequences that are attached here to the second commandment? Now, not all of the commandments, not all the Ten Commandments have consequences attached to them, but a few of them do. You think of the fifth commandment about honoring father and mother, and that comes with a consequence, a promise, that it may tend to be well with us in our journey upon this earth. Or the third commandment, that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. You think of those consequences that do attach to a couple of the commandments. We have consequences here in the second commandment. And in this case, it's not just a promise or a threat, it's actually both that are found here in the second commandment. Both threats and promises, punishments and rewards. And there's a very important root to this. The root to these consequences that are listed here in God and in us. In God, the root that's listed here is His jealousy. Don't think of the sinful perversion of jealousy that you and I are so familiar with. It's not that. This is a perfect and a righteous jealousy that our Lord has. It's not the pettiness of the jealousy that you and I are inclined to have. It's not the sinfulness and selfishness of the jealousy that you and I are inclined to have, but this is a righteous jealousy that is ascribed to our Lord. It is a righteous jealousy of the Lord who is much displeased when we would make some image and regard it as Him, when He's sitting in the heavens saying, "This is not me. What you're looking at and adoring and serving and making, that's not me." You see, if my wife makes a picture of some other man, and she looks at that picture and she says, "That's my husband," I have a righteous reason to be unhappy about that, don't I? I see her looking at a picture of some other man and regarding it as me. I know that's not me. And if I make a picture of some woman and I call that my wife has every righteous reason to be most displeased with what I've done. Such that when we would make these images and that God would look down from heaven and say, that's not me. Whatever it is that you have made, that doesn't look like me. So the root of these consequences that we find here is God, his jealousy that's mentioned to us. And what's the root that's in us? The root of these consequences in us is labeled as either hatred or love for God. Those seem like really strong poles, don't they? Stunning how our disobedience is flatly labeled in verse 5 as our hatred for God. And also how our obedience is labeled as our love for God in verse 6. Now we like the second of those, but we might quibble with the first of those, right? We might be inclined to dispute the first of those. The Apostle John knew the second of those and clearly taught it, and it makes sense to us, I guess, that this is love, that we would keep his commandments. We know that, right? That service and obeying God is a demonstration of the love that we have for him. But less self-evident, we may think, is the idea that for us to disobey God would indicate that we hate him. That seems too strong for us. You remember when we were talking about negotiating with the second commandment? This is one area where I suspect you're inclined to negotiate. This seems like too strong, too negative an evaluation for the root of your disobedience. And I understand that. And you understand that because you know that we tend to minimize the significance of our sin. That's another thing that we're good at. We minimize the significance of our sin. You know, one of the ways that we minimize the significance and severity of our sin is that we emphasize our good intentions. We're trying, Lord. Or we made this image because it brought us closer to you, Lord. It was for a good purpose that we did these images. Well, John Calvin, this time in his sermon on the Second Commandment, he devotes some considerable energy to defeating the idea that our good intentions would somehow redeem these sinful images that we would have. Well, I was making these images as part of my devotion to God. And Calvin says, no, you weren't. You were making these images out of the idolatry of your heart. Truth be told. We say, well, maybe it's true, as the saying goes, that the path to hell is paved with good intentions. But to say so strongly that my disobedience flows from a hatred for God still seems too much, doesn't it? And so I guess my simple answer to you as a minister is, no, your sin is really that serious. It really is that serious. And if you object to saying that your sin is indeed that serious, that it flows from these pockets of hatred in your heart that you would have for God, I'd humbly suggest that isn't your evaluation to make. Again, second commandment, that God has the right. How we would come to him, how we would be devoted to him. He has the right to say these things, and God has the right, as the judge of heaven and earth, to evaluate the seriousness of your sin, to judge whether it flows from hatred in your heart or not. As we discussed right at the outset of the sermon, this commandment is all about how God has the right and authority. For us to protest that our take on this commandment is different than the Lord's take, than what we find in his word, for us to protest against a label such as hatred is simply to betray the fact that we've yet to yield. We've just yet to yield. We're to fully appreciate the gravity of our sin. What's going on with these commandments? They're just images. We say, no, they're an offense to God. They flow out of hatred for God, out of preference for something, these things, besides God. It just, the strength of all this leaves me wondering what will convince us that this is really serious stuff that we're talking about here. Telling us about his righteous jealousy, maybe that would make us devoted to him rather than these images. Or to tell us the real source of our disobedience, that it flows from hatred for him, not just some well-intentioned devotion to him. Or maybe it would take the consequences proper which follow from these roots. Like in verse 6, that he will visit, he will punish the sins of the father to the next few generations. That's a frightening prospect. It is true, the sins of one can bring harm upon another. It can even instill within us a desire to follow in the footsteps of our parents, as it were, and of other believers, that we would follow in their footsteps and erect these images for ourselves. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to have the baptism of the newest covenant child born into our church. And at that baptism, and you heard it a lot last year, so you can recite it with me probably, but one of the vows that the parents are going to take at that baptism is that they will endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring that child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. By all the means that God has appointed, not by the images that they would intend for their child to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but by all the means that God has appointed, word and sacraments and prayer, that these would be the very simple means that God has appointed. For these are the things that God has commanded. He says, this is how you shall lead these children to me. Not the images and inventions that he has forbidden. And by such a threat as this, are we not confronted with how serious God is about this commandment? There didn't need to be consequences attached to any of the commandments. I mean, the preface itself would have done it. The first commandment itself would have done it. There is a sufficiency all there that's all wrapped up in the Lord and his authority that should be understood. But that he would go and expressly attach these consequences, would it not convince us how seriously displeased he is when we go down this path of images? Does not this language and these threats get this point across? We're so casual about the Lord and how we approach him, always in our time and in our way. Does this threat not sober us that we would need to approach us as he has told us to approach him? Yet, Christian, no sooner than you are unsettled and disturbed by the threat which is attached as a consequence for disobedience to this commandment, so quickly there is a promise of considerable magnitude that chases the threat. What good news we find immediately on the heels of such a threatening word. And did you notice how greater proportionally the promise is to the threat? The iniquity would be visited upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Nothing to be trifled with at all. Such serious, lasting effects from a sin which the Lord so despises. But while the iniquity is visited to the third and fourth generations, did you see where the number went for the promise? To the thousands. Likely we're to understand thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Don't get stuck here thinking in terms of some sort of automatic handing down of obedience or disobedience. Don't foolishly focus in on some sort of mechanical passing of the baton, as it were, for the consequences, whether good or bad, to obedience or disobedience to this. No, read this reasonably as accentuating the respective displeasure or pleasure of our Lord when his people either disregard or regard the commandment he has put before us. Read these consequences as highlighting the blessings that God is eager to bestow rather than the punishments which would otherwise visit us. Doesn't this difference in the consequences, doesn't it show us that God's grace is yet evident here? Even among the covenant threats, we find them sprinkled in. And he's generous in rewarding us, restraining his own hand in punishing us. That ought not to comfort you in your sin, of course. For as great as his mercy is toward us, we've already noted his great displeasure toward us and our waywardness. And yet, as we find throughout the pages of Scripture, his encouragement for us to flee that waywardness is always and routinely so warm. You know, when you think of these threats and these promises, people have wrongly imagined that with the coming of Christ, the character of God has somehow changed, that the slate has been wiped clean with the coming of Christ, and that this is all different now, so that he's no longer a jealous God, that he's no longer displeased with our sin, that we therefore maybe have diminished incentive to seek to do that which is pleasing in his sight. dear Christian, quite the opposite. With the coming of Christ, our incentive is not diminished, but rather increased and heightened. And you've already heard it earlier in this service. First, as to the character of God, he is still jealous. His character has not changed. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote in his letter that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You remember this? And that God jealously yearns over the spirit that he has placed in us. God still has that righteous jealousy for us as his possession, not to belong to any other and not to erect images of any other. So the character of our God is the same. Second, as to the Lord's displeasure with sin, have you not read the Gospels? He is still very displeased with sin. In fact, in our evening sermon series through Matthew's Gospel, we're in a section where Jesus is going to go on for a bit about how displeased the Lord is with sin. These woes that he's about to pronounce in Matthew 23, on the Pharisees and the scribes, our Lord is severely displeased with sins of those who claim to be his people. And as to his abiding displeasure and with this particular sin, some would say that since the incarnation that we now have license to make images, and yet the Apostle Paul, as we read earlier in this service, he did not go to the Greeks and say, here is the better image that I have for you. And the Apostle Paul had even seen with his own eyes the bodily resurrected Christ. So in theory, Paul had some hope of an accurate, visible representation of what Jesus Christ looked like, at least according to his human nature. He could have never hoped to have captured his divine nature, and that's its own problem. And yet, Paul did not go in the direction of images, even at a place where it would seem that this could have been very useful. This is how these people operate. It's how they understand who God is. Here's another image for you. No, instead he ran in the opposite direction in that Acts 17 passage from which we read as Paul stood there in the Areopagus, surrounded by images of other gods. Paul did not say, here's the right one. He didn't draw a picture of Jesus for them. He didn't reason to himself, images seem to resonate with these people. This is how they learn. This is how I will teach them. No, actually the opposite. As Paul says in Acts 17, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. He's saying this after the incarnation of Christ, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And he says, and did you notice this when we read it earlier? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It sounds a lot to me like Paul is reinforcing the second commandment, that he still maintains it heartily. Indeed, he seems to suggest a rationale for an intensified reason to keep the second commandment. Rather than the coming of Christ bringing an end to or abolishing even this one commandment, in fact, Jesus himself, as Paul would write elsewhere, being the very image of the invisible God, the exact representation of him, now that Jesus has come, Paul says, now those times of ignorance have passed, the clarity of Christ and his gospel have come, the role of images is less appropriate now than it has ever been. Again, a simplification visually. All the more so now that Christ has come. Do you think of the fourth commandment as a helpful parallel like this as well? Fourth commandment's another one that's gotten a rough rap at times that since the coming of Christ, now we have reason to jettison the invitation of the fourth commandment. But it's actually quite the opposite, isn't it? Isn't that Sabbath invitation all the stronger? Now that him from heaven has come to us and brought us to heaven itself, isn't that Sabbath invitation only strengthened rather than lessened? Now that he who is our Sabbath rest has come, for he has brought the reality. Therefore, that fourth commandment invitation to rest in him is realized for us in him and more enticing than ever. Similarly with the second commandment and the images that it forbids. Don't we have added incentive to avoid the images now that the true and only image of God has come in the flesh? For in him all of the shadows have been fulfilled and all of the images of our imagination have been smashed. Our craving for images ought to be replaced by the clarity of the gospel that's there. So clear. When our Sabbath rest come, we delighted all the more in the fourth commandment. And when the image himself came, we push those images of our own handiwork further and further away from us. Christ's coming, rather than weakening those commandments, rather strengthens them. So you want to talk about consequences of this second commandment. I want you to think on this, the invitation side of this, which in many respects dwarfs the threats that are attached here. The love that he shows to thousands of generations. That is the gospel, my friend. You want the steadfast, saving love of God. Then turn from those other images and turn unto the image of God himself, Jesus Christ. You see how Christ, to him belongs the obedience and the image itself. Christ's obedience to this commandment, which he secured for you then, the promise and the reward of the second commandment, by his act of obedience, keeping the second commandment, he secured for you that love of God. You are numbered among the thousands as you cling to him by faith. And that Christ is literally the embodiment of the second commandment, the true image who has come and has smashed all of those false images. You cling to Christ in his word, by prayer, and his sacraments, those things which he has ordained for our ways to approach him. You don't need any images of him or the Father or the Holy Spirit. Isn't that gospel enough for you? Aren't these incentives enough for you? What could a picture that you or I would make add to any of that? Next week, I hope for us to return to this commandment, to zoom in more on the sufficiency of God's word and the second commandment and how that's all about that. Not only the sufficiency for images in particular, but what it says about worship and the sufficiency of God's word for that. But for this morning, hopefully we have come to better understand this. That the second commandment forbids not only the making of image, not only the worshiping of images, but also the making of them. That God is much displeased when we disregard this command, which itself shows something of our disregard or hatred for him when we run to those images. And also I pray that you've seen that God is much pleased with us so that we are much encouraged to cling not to these images that we would create, but to cling to Christ, the image of the invisible God. That when he is ours, we become those thousands. And that love of God belongs to us. Let's leave our images at the altar. Let's cling by faith only to Christ. To that end, let us pray. Our Lord, help us and make us receptive to your truth. Enable us by your Holy Spirit to yield to it, to repent of our sins, and to cling so gladly and freely to Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is hymn 531, after which we'll remain standing and recite together the Apostles' Creed. But first, hymn number 531. Please stand with me as you're finding that. would remain standing with me as we have the privilege of reciting together our common faith found in the Apostles' Creed in the back of your hymnals on page 845. I ask you, Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." This Lord's table, this God-ordained sacrament for his church that he has granted to us, is indeed a representation to us of the body and blood of our Savior, a God-ordained one, so far so different from the images which you or I would make, but that God would give to us this ability to come to his table and to humble ourselves before him, to have our souls nourished. An excellent article I once read talked about how binding the second commandment continues to be in part because our Savior bodily is ascended. He is bodily in heaven. Such that when we gather around this table, we understand that Jesus Christ is present by his Holy Spirit. And that means something very powerful for his church. That those who partake of this meal from heaven itself, are those who are nourished by the third person of the Godhead. That we have our souls strengthened and fed by the Holy Spirit himself. It also means, by way of warning, as we read from 1 Corinthians 11, that we ought to be very cautious in approaching this table, that it would not be trifled with. That any who do not look to this Christ as their only hope of salvation, any who have not been baptized and have not professed their faith in Jesus Christ publicly, in this or another Bible-believing church ought to avoid this sacrament, for to partake of it would be to eat and drink judgment upon themselves. But for you that would approach this table, that you would be mindful of that cross of Jesus Christ, his blood that washes away all your sins, and makes you desire to flee from those sins, to repent of them, that makes you desirous to walk in the path, even these commandments, that he sets before you. That you would remember the righteousness of Christ and how that is yours, and how your right to come to this table is because of that which he has earned for you on your behalf. That this entire exercise would be one of humility for your heart. That as these elements are passed around, that as we partake of this bread and this wine, that you would lose a little more of yourself this morning, and that you would gain a bit more of Christ. Dear Christian, this is what your soul needs, and this is what our great God in heaven offers to you here at this table which belongs to him. So as a minister of the gospel, I welcome you to this table. If that Christ is yours and if his church is your home, then come to this table and partake of this food and look to your Christ to nourish you. Do that by faith. But before we do that, let's go to him first in prayer. Our great God in heaven, we do thank you for this meal and we ask your blessing upon it, that spiritually you would nourish the souls of your saints, that you would bind your church even closer together as you draw us even closer to yourself. You're the God able to accomplish these things, and so we appeal to you in the name of Christ to do so. Amen.